No, not yet, Dad replies. And then a little later, the other child pipes up with, are we almost there yet? What parent hasn't experienced that? But you know, sometimes it's the wives saying that to their husbands, especially when he decides to take a shortcut that's guaranteed to save them plenty of time. But the shortcut turns out to be a long cut, and 5 hours later, the wife asks him, are we there yet? Although not as sweetly as I just said it. But most often, it's the kids who will ask that question. Are we there yet? I remember one mother telling her young son, when he asked her, are we almost there yet? And she went, no, 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 we got a long, long, long way to go yet. And she explained that if she had said yes, that we're almost there, then every 3 minutes he would have been asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because as we know, a child's concept of time is a lot different than an adult's knowing how long time is. Are we there yet? A simple question that is also asked about an event that is not simple. In fact, when it occurs, it will be the most extraordinary happening this world has ever seen. And we've actually been asking that question in one way or another regarding this event for years. Are we there yet? What event am I referring to? Well, it's an event that we're all anxiously awaiting. The return of Jesus Christ to earth. Yes, that's a very simple, yet it's a very profound statement. The return of Jesus Christ to earth. The return of Jesus Christ to earth. And that will be an age-changing event. The universe will never be the same after Christ returns. Now, occasionally I will use a specific expression in sermons. The expression is, it's exciting to be excited. And we in the Church of God can definitely get excited about talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, with the Feast of Trumpets just over 2 weeks away, in fact, 2 weeks from tomorrow sunset starts the Feast of Trumpets. Can you believe it? And of course, that's going to definitely be a subject on our minds in the coming weeks. And it's, of course, it's definitely the topic for the Feast of Trumpets. But when we think about our calling, when we think about the church, you know, the return of Christ is the topic all year long for us, isn't it? Are we there yet? Now, children will ask that question primarily for two reasons. One, they're bored and they're tired and they want the trip to be over. They want to get there now. They're tired of waiting and they let mom and dad know it. And the second reason why kids will ask, are we there yet, is because they are so excited to get there. They just can't wait. Oh, are we there yet? And they're excited about the trip too. They're seeing new sights on that trip. And you know how kids are, even if they've seen things before, they're still excited. They may say, oh, look at the horses. They've seen horses before, but now they're seeing them on their way to the beach. So that makes seeing horses special again. Children can be so excited on their trip, and they can really get excited when they get there. We can learn so much from little children. But which example do we want to be like? Do we want to learn from? Being bored and tired, or being excited? Brethren, talking about us, we in the church, are we still excited about keeping the Sabbath? Or have we grown a bit tired and bored about having to come to Sabbath services every 7 days? Are we looking forward to the upcoming fall holy days? Or are we getting kind of a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about keeping them? Are we tired waiting for Christ to return, or are we excited as we wait for Christ to return. Remember, Christ said we must be like little children in order to be in the kingdom. But how are we to be like little children? Well, let's review that. Let's go to Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Because today, as we look at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, we will also review how we are to become like little children as we continue on our trip that culminates in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Words of Jesus Christ, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are to be like little children. And I love seeing little children at church so happy and full of joy. As we know, children can be so loving. And brethren, we can be just like them. Let's turn over to John 13, starting verse 33. Because not only can we be like them, we must be like them. John 13, starting in verse 33. And notice what Jesus calls his disciples. In other words, notice what he calls us. John 13, verse 33. Words of Jesus Christ, first thing is little children. Why did Jesus refer to his disciples as little children? He could have said to these basically rough, coarse men, look, guys, or hey, fellas, I'm not going to be around much longer with you. But he called them little children. Why? Well, little children is a term of endearment. And I love that Christ called them that. I also love that Christ calls us that too. Vine's Dictionary says this about the expression, little children. It is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal. Continuing, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He's telling his children to love one another. He is telling us to love one another. Or as we might say to our little children, play nice. Verse 35, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. Follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And I skip verse 35. But this all we will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Disciples or little children. So what else about little children are we to emulate? Well, let's go back to our introduction and look a little more of what we were talking about, because remember, we gave two examples of children asking, are we there yet? And it's a question that we can relate to as we await the return of Jesus Christ. We mentioned children will ask, are we there yet? Because they're bored, they're tired of the trip. Let's turn back to 2 Peter 3, verses, starting in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Because we can, you know, brethren, we can be the same way as we wait for the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3, let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Beloved, I now write to you, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Let me read verses 1 and 2 from the New Living Translation. I like how this puts it. Verses 1 and 2, which we just read in the New King James, let me read it from the New Living Translation. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember that the holy prophets said long ago, and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Peter is refreshing our memories too. He's encouraging us to remember what we have been taught from the Bible. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Do we have any scoffers here today? I'm just asking. No? That's good. Walking according to their own lusts. Does anyone here walk according to their own lusts? Well, good. That's what we want. But now let's look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? And the NIV asks the question, where is this coming he promised? Now let's keep our place here in 2 Peter 3. Now let's turn to 1 John 2, verse 16. Again, keeping your place here in 2 Peter 3. We'll come back to that a little later. 1 John 2:18. Let's look at a few other things before we go back to verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, which we'll go over in a little later in the sermon, in 1 Thessalonians, it's apparent that the Apostle Paul thought that Christ would return in his lifetime. And later, of course, he saw that he would not. Let's look at what John wrote in 1 John 2:18, because he thought the same as Paul. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, again, that term, endearing term. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, for which we know that it is the last hour. So John was saying that his time was the last hour, and that was almost 2,000 years ago. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Peter thought the end was near in his lifetime, and again, that was almost 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So Peter, John, and Paul, and as we'll see later, James, all thought Christ's return would probably occur during their lifetimes. Would any of us criticize them for believing that, for preaching and writing that? I've been in the church 43 years. Do you know how long I've been told that the return of Jesus Christ is near? 43 years. And some of you have been in the church 50 plus years. And no doubt you'll say the same thing, that you've been told the return of Jesus Christ is near for all those 50-plus years. And we still hear it today. And you know what, brethren? I believe that the return of Jesus Christ is near as firmly, well, actually more so than I did 43 years ago. You know, if someone told me back in, say, 1980 that I would still be attending Sabbath services in 2019 as I was in 1980, I would have probably thought that person a scoffer. Back then, no way I thought time would last this long, and I'm sure many of you will totally agree with me on that statement. Please turn with me to Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. Little children can get tired on their trip. And we, little children in the church, can get tired on our trip. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season or in time we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Are any of us losing heart? Are any of us growing weary in doing the work of God? We look at age, we look at our ages, we look at time in human terms, which is understandable since we're human. But we also have to keep in mind how God looks at age, how God looks at time. when we are finally in the kingdom, we will look at it as God does now. But we're not in the kingdom yet. We all remember how Abraham and Sarah both thought they were too old to have a baby. But their ages didn't mean anything to God. Time doesn't mean what to us, what it means to God. Let's go over to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Not verse 4, but 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Very familiar scripture, and it's an excellent scripture to keep in mind on how God does look at time. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, what is time to God? Really nothing. What's time compared to eternity? Hard to believe, but nothing. In that nanosecond that it takes us to blink our eyes, that amount of time is what to God? A million plus years? We're probably all familiar with this story. A young boy is talking to God, and he asks God, what is a million years like? And God replies, to me, it's like a second. And then the young boy asks God, what is $1 million like? And God replies, to me, it's like a penny. The young boy thinks a bit and then asks God, can I have a penny? And God replies, sure, in a second. Let's go over to James, James 4, verse 14. Still keeping our places in 2 Peter 3, which we will be going back to. What is our life on earth compared to eternity? James 4, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's what our lives, brethren, are like compared to eternity, a vapor. Put it that way, our time on earth is not very impressive, is it? All right, now let's go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 4. We're told that people at the end time will ask, where is this coming he promised, as the NIV puts it, referring to the return of Christ. And this is where Satan can be so sneaky and cunning and devious. And a perfect example is how he will deceive some in the church into doing what this scripture warns us about. Now, we're all familiar with 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Of course, we read it earlier, but we've known about this warning for years. But yet, some in the church talking about now, when they hear that the return of Christ is near, will say, oh, I've heard that for 30, 40, 50 years now. What are they saying? In other words, they're saying, where is this coming he promised that I've heard about for 30, 40, 50 years? Just as we read here in 2 Peter 3, 4. Let's read it again. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? Again, as the NIV puts it, where is this coming he promised? Now, we can say that we've been waiting 30, 40, 50 years now, and he still hasn't come. But when we say that, we do that with our own concept of time. Let's go back to James again. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, verses 7 and 8. Because James also thought the return of Christ was going to occur soon after he wrote this epistle. James 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. In verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As I mentioned earlier, since I've been in the church, I've been waiting 43 years. And again, never did I imagine it would last this long. And guess what? It's going to be longer. Let me ask this. How long has Christ been waiting to return to this earth? Well, around 2,000 years. Compared to 50-plus years, 50-plus years doesn't seem too long now, does it? If Christ has been waiting almost 2,000 years to return. But I like to think as each year passes, we are another year closer to the return of Christ. Think of it that way. And as James reminds us here, as we just read, be patient. And when we ask, are we there yet? Let's not be asking because we're tired of waiting. Let's not be asking because we're bored of doing the work. And let's not jump to conclusions of when Christ will return. I'm going to test your memory here. Remember the first Gulf War? You know, many have forgotten that there was a war, first Gulf War, before the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq after 9/11. But there was a first Gulf War during the first President George Bush's term in office. In fact, some people have forgotten that there was a first George Bush. He was George H. Bush, H being meaning for Herbert, and his son George W. Bush. The W being for Walker. And then back then, Saddam Hussein. Remember that name? Remember him? At one time, he was thought by many to be this king of the South. How'd that work out? And for those of you who don't remember him or have forgotten, Saddam Hussein was executed by the Iraqi government. How about Y2K? Do you remember Y2K? Seems like a lifetime ago now, doesn't it? So many predicted that everything was going to start to crash at midnight of January 1st, 2000. But it didn't. Then there was 9/11. Of course, we just commemorated 9/11. And I don't think anybody who was of age or old enough on 9/11 will ever forget what happened on that day. But do we remember how church attendance in our country went up dramatically in the weeks after 9/11, and it also happened in the Church of God? Some of our former brethren came back, for a short time anyway, because that question was now on their minds after 9/11. Are we there yet? And many of us in the church at that time were asking a similar question. Remember how we were asking, is this it? Meaning, was 9/11 the beginning of when everything in our country, in this world, begins to crash? When end time prophecies start being fulfilled, one right after the other, prophecies that will lead us to the return of Jesus Christ. And right after 9/11, many of us were asking, is this it? But it wasn't. And then in 2008, the world did go into what is called the Great Recession. The economy, and we're talking about the world economy, came very close to crashing. It came that close to crashing. But it didn't. So over the years, in one way or another, we've all been asking when a crisis occurs, are we there yet? And when the next crisis occurs, we'll ask that question again until Revelation 12, verses 14 and 17 are fulfilled in one way or another for us. Let's turn there. Revelation 12, verses 14 and 17. Brethren, if we are alive when this is fulfilled, there are two options that can happen to us. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time for the presence of the serpent. In verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Of course, we firmly believe the woman is referring to the church. So if we're alive at this time, whether we're taken to that place of protection or whether we're left to face the wrath of Satan, we will know that Christ will be coming in a few short years. And we won't even have to ask that question. Instead, we will be proclaiming, this is it, when this happens. Again, let's keep in mind our two examples of little children. One being tired and bored, the other being excited. And you know, it is exciting to be excited. And what's more exciting than being excited about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth? Let's look at some scriptures regarding the return of our Savior as we prepare to keep the Feast of Trumpets. Let's first look at some prophecies from the Old Testament. Let's go back to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. This is a stirring prophecy of Jesus Christ after he returns to the earth. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Of course, that king is Jesus Christ, who will be returning as King of Kings. Let's turn over to Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. When Jesus Christ returns, he will usher in the kingdom of God. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We're here in Daniel. Let's go over to Daniel 7, verse 14. Daniel 7, verse 14. Earlier, we said we would have two options if we're alive just before Christ returns. We'll either be taken to that place of protection in the wilderness, or we won't. And after Christ returns, we'll face two other options. Daniel 7, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Of course, that's the kingdom of God. And our options when this occurs, either we'll be in the kingdom of God for all eternity, or we won't. Not boring choices, are they? Now let's go to the New Testament for some scriptures concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I hope we realize that these are exhilarating times for God's church. And by our study of these scriptures, we can know the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Remember that? The prophecies of the world tomorrow. I still get excited hearing that phrase from so long ago. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. As we know, we are told by Jesus to watch and be ready. But you know, brethren, if we're bored, if we're tired of watching, we won't be ready. And if we're not ready, while we may be alive to see this, it won't be with Christ when he returns. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The whole world will then know that this is it. Let's look at verse 44 of Matthew 24. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Matthew 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In other words, watch and be ready. Let's also remember the parable of the 10 virgins. We won't turn there today, but it's right here in Matthew 25. We're familiar with the parable. Five were wise. They were ready. They were excited as they awaited his coming. But five were foolish, and they weren't ready. They got tired of waiting, because how is it put? The bridegroom delayed his coming. They were just like those who say, well, I've been waiting 30, 40, 50 years. Where is this coming that he promised? Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Mr. Richard Thompson brought this up in a class one time. Many of you remember Mr. Thompson. He's a longtime minister in the Church of God. He's retired now, but he is on our ministerial board of directors. But I was watching a class of his, and he read this scripture that Christ said only his Father knew when he returned, that Jesus said he didn't know. And then I remember Mr. Thompson asking this question during the class. He asked, does Christ know now when he'll return? He didn't know then, but does he know now, since he's now with the Father sitting at his right hand, as Colossians 3:1 tells us? Does Christ now know the exact date and time of his return? Good question to ponder. Mr. Thompson gave his opinion and said, yes, he thinks Christ now does know the exact day and date, time that he'll return. What do you think? Because there is no scripture that can tell us definitely whether or not Christ now knows. For me, I can see Christ now knowing, but I can also see only the Father, still the only one who knows. But after Christ does return, we'll know the answer. Again, we need to be patient. After Christ returns, we'll have all the answers. Now, even though some today think they have all the answers now, they don't. So for now, let's enjoy the trip. Let's be excited so we don't miss out on anything on our trip, because there is still so much for us to see and do before our trip is over. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. We said we'd go there a little later in the sermon. 1 Thessalonians for some more inspiring scriptures concerning the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 13 through 17. Brethren, this is what we are to be watching for. This is what we are to be waiting for and waiting patiently. You know, sometimes we can be like little children when we're told to be patient. How? Well, do little children like to be told to be patient, to wait? No, they don't. Get the picture, fellow little children? I remember when I was a little kid and I wanted or needed something right there and then, my father would say to me, hold your horses. Or sometimes he would say, chekai, chekai. Exactly what chekai meant when he said it, I didn't know at that time, but I knew it was a close relative to hold your horses. In case anybody's wondering, chekai means wait. It's an Eastern European word that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Paul writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I wouldn't be surprised if you heard that on the feast, that scripture, those scriptures on the Feast of Trumpets. But this is what we are to watch for, so we'll be ready to meet Christ in the air when he comes. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, because this adds to it. It adds to our excitement. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How do you picture the return of Jesus Christ and the saints rising in the air to meet him? The dead in Christ rise first. So for those of us who want to be first, in this case, we have to be dead when Christ returns so that we will be the first to rise. Did you ever think about it that way? But how long after the dead in Christ rise will those alive be changed in a twinkling of an eye? How long? Minutes later? Seconds later? 1 second later? And perhaps some of us will be alive when Christ returns and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And I always like to ask when I use that expression, did you see the twinkle in my eye when I said that? Well, if you did, that's how long it'll take for us to be changed, those who are alive. And if you didn't see the twinkle in my eye, in the instant it took for you not to see the twinkle in my eye, that's how long it'll take. Actually, just like that. Here's another question to ponder. When we are changed, whether we're in our graves when Christ returns and we're resurrected, or we're alive when Christ returns and we're changed, how long will it take us to know that we're no longer flesh and blood? You ever consider that? You know, sometimes I like to joke that as I start to rise up in the air, I'll be afraid I'm going to hit my head on the ceiling or so. But I don't think it'll be very long before we realize what's happened to us after we've been changed. In fact, how about at the same instant? God tells us in Isaiah 55:8 that our thoughts are not his thoughts. So when we are changed, we will no longer be limited to the physical. When we are changed, our thoughts will then truly be God's thoughts. And we'll know what we've become. We'll know we become spirit beings. But again, do we like to be first? Because remember, if we want to be first when Christ, to rise when Christ returns, we have to be in our graves. Because the dead in Christ will rise first. But do we want to be in our graves when Christ returns? Or do we want to be alive when Christ returns? Which do you prefer? There's no correct answer. Personally, to me, it doesn't matter. What matters is I want to be one of those people to be rising up in the air to meet Christ, whether I'm in my grave when he returns or whether I'm alive when he returns and changed in that twinkling of an eye. I just want to be there in the air to meet with them. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. As we know, a book that is very specific in telling us that Christ will return and describing his return. Let's start in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from the sins in his own blood. and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Everyone will see his coming. It's not going to be a secret rapture. Let's go over to Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Behold, Revelation 11, verse 15, behold, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I like to think about the part of the Hallelujah chorus when I read that, forever and ever. Let's turn over to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And these are scriptures that I especially like to read and use on the Feast of Trumpets. As we read these, talking about being excited. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, yeah, let's start singing the Hallelujah chorus. Brethren, will we be there when Christ returns with him? Or will we be so bored and tired of waiting that we'll think we have something better to do instead of being there when Jesus Christ returns? Same page, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, these are very moving scriptures to read at the Feast of Tabernacles, but you know, they're exciting scriptures to read any time. Revelation 4, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Of course, that's the resurrection we want to be in. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Of course, to answer the question of where on earth Christ will return, let's turn over to Acts 1, verses 11 and 12. Acts 1, verses 11 and 12. And to me, the scripture is almost a matter-of-fact way of telling where Christ is going to return. Acts 1, verses 11 and 12. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned and to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now hold your place here in Acts, because we'll be coming back to Acts 3, actually. But let's go back to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Let's look at a more descriptive scripture on where Jesus Christ is going to return. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Now, the most important cemetery in Jerusalem is on the Mount of Olives. And I've read how many wanted to be buried there. If you've ever seen pictures, if you've seen the recent In Accord about the trip to Jerusalem, they showed the Mount of Olives and they showed all these, the cemetery, with all the tombs, headstones and thing, and they're just packed in there. Because so many people wanted to be buried there because they knew the prophecies of the Messiah returning to the Mount of Olives. So when they rise up into the air, they want to be right there when Jesus is coming. That's their way of thinking. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. Now let's go back to Acts. Acts 3 this time. Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. You know, much of Christianity has this idea that they're going to go to heaven and just gaze upon the face of Jesus for all eternity. I guess they also think that Jesus will just sit there for all eternity so they can have a good look at him as they're gazing upon him for all eternity. No, brethren, as we know, Christ, when he returns to this earth, he will have work to do, and we will be part of that work. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We're here in Acts. Let's go to Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. As we look around this world, I think we can see that this world has no hope. Absolutely no hope right now. But you know, when Jesus Christ returns, he will bring with him the hope that our Father in heaven gives us now. Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. There'll come a time when all mankind will have the hope that, brethren, we have the privilege of having right now. Now let's go back to the Old Testament again. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Brethren, let's realize there are just scriptures upon scriptures, prophecies upon prophecies on the return of Jesus Christ to this earth that we can understand as we read our Bibles. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And of course, Revelation 2:27 says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and gather them to his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. We're here in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Another popular scripture that will most likely be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, brethren, let's never forget that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth in all power and glory. When will that be? We don't know. We'll have to wait until the end of our trip. But brethren, let's make sure we make it to the end. Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. Because our trip, while it is exciting, our trip will have some bumps along the way, some rough spots. It's not always going to be smooth sailing or a smooth ride. We can't just turn on our spiritual cruise control as we coast into the kingdom. Matthew 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Endure. Be patient, or as my father would say, hold your horses. Brethren, I have some good news, and I have some bad news. The good news is the main point of the sermon. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. The bad news is that too many people are asleep at the watch. And I don't believe any of us here want to be asleep. I believe we all firmly know that we are to be waiting and watching and making ourselves ready. And we don't want to be deceived. Now, one way Satan deceives us is to make this world so appealing. Now, if you say to someone, go the way of Satan, it's easy to say no to that. But if you put it, why don't you go out and check the world? It's exciting. It's glamorous. It's fun. Saying no to that is harder to do because, you know what? There is much glamour and excitement and fun in the world. But it's the world's glamour, the world's excitement, the world's fun. It's not God's. But you know, Satan puts a lot of window dressing on this world. And he and it deceives many. And Christ told us that many will be deceived. Yes, the bright lights can blind people. Satan can make sin look so attractive. Las Vegas, Nevada is called what? Sin City. I could have used other cities as an example, but I specifically chose Las Vegas because it is specifically called Sin City. Is that a misnomer? Is it misnamed? Is Las Vegas really a holy and righteous city full of agape love for everyone? No, it isn't. Las Vegas is called Sin City for a reason. And that makes it attractive to many people to go and visit Las Vegas. And I'm not going to ask anyone to raise your hands if you like visiting Las Vegas. A lot of people want to go to Las Vegas because it is called Sin City. That makes it appealing to many. Satan is good at his chosen vocation. And Satan is good at making sin look glitzy and attractive. And we, brethren, can easily be deceived too. We're not immune to deception. We started the sermon with two examples of little children. One example we want to follow and the other we don't want to follow. Well, let's close for today by turning to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at another example of children. And again, we'll look at ourselves, the children of God. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. First John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And brethren, we need to keep our eyes open so that we will see to be able to make it to the end of our trip when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Are we there yet? Not quite. But we're closer than we've ever been before. So brethren, let's enjoy the ride. Let's stay on the road. And let's complete the trip as Jesus leads us, his little children, to the kingdom of God. And let's be excited about the trip. And let's be especially excited about the destination. Brethren, have a wonderful fall holiday season. And for today, good Sabbath.